Good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate our visitors that are gathered with us to worship God with us. And we pray that you have brought your Bible. We're going to be studying from it at length this morning and, Lord willing, tonight. A similar theme, a continuation of the topic will be tonight. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And there's a few verses that we'll key in on, and then you will know the topic of discourse today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Again, now in verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The lesson this morning and tonight will be entitled "A Royal Priesthood." We notice there in verse 5 and in verse 9, the term is used in reference to Christians. And we're going to discuss this term and all the things that it would imply towards us in our service today as servants of God. Of course, we know that from the get-go that the term is one that paints a picture in our mind. If I were to talk to you about a policeman, a picture of a policeman would pop into your mind. If I was to talk to you of a doctor, your doctor, a picture of him would pop up in your mind, perhaps with the stethoscope around his neck. And on we could go, a construction worker, or a teacher, or even a preacher. Yeah, if we were to talk of them, a picture would be painted in your head. And so we're visualizing. And that visualization always conveys something to us. And God did the very same thing when he said that you, Christian, are a royal priest unto him. Now let's go back and read this a little bit further and just note more of the verses in here as we think about coming to Christ Jesus and what he did for us, and so therefore in turn what we are to him. Let's start again in verse 4, and we'll read a little bit quicker this time. It says verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, well, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." And so he draws a distinction between us and the world, those that receive Christ Jesus and those that reject Christ Jesus. He says, hey, even Jesus Christ to the rejecting world was something despised, even though he was holy and precious. And so therefore, in like manner, you are holy, you are precious, though you will be despised and rejected by the world and not seen as holy and precious. But to God, that's how he views us. And so when he calls Christians priests, that would paint a very, very vivid picture in their mind, especially with the audience that Peter would have. which primarily probably was Jewish. They would understand the concept of the priest from the Old Testament. Now, you and I know that the Old Testament is no longer binding as law upon Christians today. And we could do well in telling our Catholic and Lutheran and Anglican friends those very things, as they have a priestly office within the church that they are a part of. While we don't have that today as an office, so to speak, there are many things that you and I can learn about being priests. We see that Christians, all Christians, first off, are to be priests, a royal priesthood. Now, let's hold our place here, turn over to Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19, and let's notice something that was said way back when, before there was even that particular office among the Jewish people. In Exodus chapter 19, God was building up to that point, giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, in this particular instance, here's what he says in 19, verse 5. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So he's distinguishing the Israelites from all the earth. "You'll be a special treasure to me." Now what does he say? Verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so he says that the Israelites would be, in a sense, a kingdom of priests. Now, you and I know that there would be a tribe of Levi, and from the tribe would be a family, the sons of Aaron, and there shall actually be the office of priests. But his desire was to have a kingdom of priests. And ultimately, the fulfillment of that scripture would only be realized in the fullness of time, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he spoke prophetically of that time period to come, symbolically speaking of a people that he wanted, a kingdom of people, of priests that would draw near to him for worship and service. That reality became known a few thousand years later in Christ Jesus. Now again, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Let's go to the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1. I'm just laying a little bit of groundwork, some foundation here for us to see the premise of this lesson and the need for it, that we be able to understand our role as priests, as Christians. Revelation 1, verse 6. And here he says, John the Revelator says, "And he has made us, as Christians, kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Notice again with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 now. Chapter 5, there, verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So here he speaks about the Christians' role before him as kings and priests. And there he says, "We shall reign on the earth." Now, I guarantee you, when John was writing, that a lot of Christians didn't feel that way, being persecuted by the Roman government. And they would suffer greater persecutions to come. And yet there was a sense in which they would reign. The Roman government would be no more, but yet Christianity would live on and go on to spread from across the European area to the rest of the known world. And in that sense, reign and endure. God has made us kings and priests. So what are some lessons that you and I can learn about me being priests unto God? Well, first off, when Peter used that term in 1 Peter, we know that he said that you're a holy priesthood. The priest was an office that always conveyed the concept of something special and something holy. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. Let's see this here. Numbers chapter 18, and let's read verses 1 through 7 here. 1 through 7. This would serve as maybe a good introduction to the priests in the Old Testament and how God was establishing their office. Now, he says in verse 1, Numbers 18, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house, with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also being with you, your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you before the tabernacle of witness.'" So we see, he says the tribe of Levi is special. You are special, Aaron. You and your sons with you. They would be the office of the priesthood, and the tribe of Levi would be their servants. They would help them in their roles as priests. And so they would also be special and set apart from the rest of Israel as well. Verse 3, "They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle." Now this is of Levi, right? "They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near at the altar of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. You shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. And I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." And so God says that ultimately to be a priest was a gift, a wonderful gift from God. Treasure it. Understand your role was special and unique. That means you were set apart for God. You're holy. Now the high priest, it would even be more emphasized there in Exodus 28, 36 through 38, where it describes some of his garments. And on his head was this turban, and there was a banner upon it that said simply, "Holiness to the Lord." Holiness to the Lord. Everyone that would see that high priest would recognize that there was a specialness to him. In fact, there'd be bells sewn on his garment, and so wherever he'd walk, there'd be the noise of this individual. Something, someone special was walking by and in their presence. Later on in the New Testament, it's beautiful, in Revelation 22, where God goes on to talk about his saints and those that would worship him in heaven. He says, on their foreheads will be his name. The identifying mark upon the head to represent a set apart and sanctified role unto our God. Now the term holy conveys purity and sanctification. And so the priesthood, by that very extension, conveyed that concept. I mean, what would you think if the scriptures spoke of us being as holy garbage collectors? I'm trying to paint that picture in my mind. It's a mixed message, isn't it? Now, it's not an insult. We love our garbage men. We appreciate them. They have a very good and important work. But the reality is their profession deals with garbage, right? So they naturally get dirty. So to speak of holy garbage men would convey a confusing image. So God didn't choose that image to talk about Christianity and to talk about Christians. A holy priesthood. That image connects the dots, doesn't it? Holy hobos don't convey the concept of cleanliness, do they? And again, I'm not saying these terms as insults. Please don't take them that way. I'm using visualization. Pictures in our minds. God wisely chose pictures that convey holiness. The reality, though, is that some Christians behave as holy garbage men, so to speak. They send a confusing message to the world around them by living lives dirtied with sin and yet claiming to be Christians. In Revelation 21, we need to make sure that we understand this. Revelation 21, as it gives the picture of those that are entering the gates of heaven. Revelation 21, notice what it says here in verse 25. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing defiled will enter heaven. Make sure we understand that. So you and I need to get serious about heaven and making sure our lives are pure and free from the defilement of sin. Notice what this term also is the connected the word royalty, a royal priesthood, Peter describes as well in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now that word royal in the Greek is the word basileos. Basileos is the term there. Now this term is interesting. It literally just means royal, but it's derivative. It's derived from basileus. Basileus, you see Basileos and Basileus, they're derived from it. Now this word is not used of Christians. But what was its derivative? Well, let's look at this. It means leader of the people, Lord of the land, King. King of kings. It's used of Jesus Christ a number of times. But think about it. Leader of the people, prince, commander, Lord of the land, and king. So not used of Christians, but Basileos is. What it's saying is that there's some characteristic that we share with the King of Kings. So we're not necessarily the king, but we're kingly. Royal is the idea. If we were to describe someone that was fishy, we wouldn't think that they're a fish, right? But there's some characteristics that they share with the fish kind. And the same with this word as well. Kingly characteristics. That's how God sees us among the world. Peter calls us royal priests. So there's this air of dignity about it. Now, I'm not talking about wicked pride, but that we would have a sense of being proud to be a Christian. And the song Proud to Be an American? There's some self-respect, some self-worth to that to us. Well, are we proud to be a Christian? We are royalty. Now, I didn't say that. God did, didn't He? From 1 Peter 2. So show some respect for what God has made you. Don't feel bad about that. God wants us to have that self-respect. Because we've all seen the illustrations, the stories, the cartoons, the shows of the king's sons that hate being the king's sons. And so they try some way to be rebellious and to fight against that mold. And all they end up doing is bringing it shame on themselves and shame on their king. Are you ashamed to be the king's son? Don't be, friend. God does not deserve that from us. We should not be ashamed to be holy and to live holy lives. And I realize a lot of folks will make us feel that way. You're just a self-righteous, arrogant. Maybe you've heard those terms before. We don't need to worry about what people say about us. You keep being holy, living holy lives. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says this of you and I as Christians. Verse 1, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Yes, that means that I'm not going to do the things the world does, and I don't need to be ashamed of that. And neither do you. If we're perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's really sad is that sometimes when that criticism will come from members of the church who are to be holy priests as well, putting down other priests, tempering the zeal of other priests, don't be such a hardliner, they might say. Do you really have to be so strongly against dancing and drinking and smoking and whatever it may be? Immodesty. They whine about you preaching against wine. Some of our harshest critics can come from within. And yet God says, you Christian, perfect holiness. Don't be ashamed of that. To be holy as I am holy, God said. Well, the other concept I want to talk about this morning of the priesthood that conveys something to us, and that is that they were a great reconciler. The priesthood had a history with sin, a continual work with it, essentially, as a reconciler. They had to make offerings, meaning they had to deal with sin and with sinners all the time. You know, they couldn't stand aloof from the world. You know, the Bible actually says in Hebrews chapter 7 that the priests... Well, let's just turn there. Hebrews 7 verse 27. Notice what it says there. What do they have to do in regards to sin offerings? Hebrews 7, 27. It says of the Old Testament priests who did not deed daily as the high priest, Christ was different, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's what they had to do. They first had to atone for their sins, and then they could help others with their sins. And if you ever read the book of Numbers and Leviticus, offering after offering after... I mean, this sermon could literally go on for months if we wanted to describe the various offerings. The unintentional sins, and in Numbers chapter 15 there it even talks about the various unintentional sins that perhaps a person might do individually, or a family might do, or what a group of people might do, or even the nation would do. And there was these various offerings they had to do for all of them. They had a history with sin. And you and I have a history with it as well. Our desire must be to be rid of it ourselves so that we can help others be rid of theirs. We can never stand looking at a sinner saying, well, I wonder what it's like to be like them. All of us that are Christians know what it's like. Right? Because to become a Christian, you must become baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So therefore, for one to become a priest, they must first have sinned and been baptized for that. Can't become a priest without first having sinned at some point in your life. You might say, that makes a lot of sense. Well, that's just the case. And the Old Testament priests had a history of sin. They first had to offer for themselves. It's kind of like Paul I was thinking about as an example and illustration. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice what he said about himself, 1 Timothy 1. We studied last week his conversion account. Here's what he said about himself, verse 15. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he was the chief of sinners. He had a history with it. And at the same time, we can think of no better example of personal sacrifice than Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Let's turn there real quick. Philippians chapter 3. He's a great example of doing what he said in 2 Corinthians 7. Of perfecting holiness. in the fear of God. So Philippians chapter 3, here's what he says. Notice the following verses, verse 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, that I may count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So here was Paul, the chief of sinners, and yet a great example of personal sacrifice and purifying himself in the sight of God. Now, why is this important? Well, Old Testament priests were to be leaders among the people of God. God expected them to be teachers of the law. You can look at that in Deuteronomy 33:10, Leviticus 10, verse 1. Even the scripture reading that Brother Richard read this morning there in Hebrews, was it the 8th chapter? Can't remember, no, chapter 5, right? Hebrews chapter 5, where there they were to be teaching, always teaching the law. And we discussed at length this morning in Bible class, to be effective teachers, you got to walk the walk. You got to live what you preach. Look in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, as Paul talked about individuals that would be poor helpers of the gospel because they don't even follow the very teaching that they taught to others. In Romans 2, there verse 21, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law?" So God expected them to be obedient, or they're just not going to be very effective. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus put it this way. Matthew 7. Notice the picture he paints here to visualize of ineffective teachers. In Matthew 7 verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with what measure you use, will be measured back to you." So here's someone that's guilty, let's just say, of committing the sin of adultery. And they're going to talk to somebody else about how God hates adultery. Well, here's how that looks. Verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Oh, let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" You almost get the picture of you banging the guy up against the head with the plank, trying to get his little speck. Verse 5, "Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Get your life straight. Get it right. Because I want you to teach others. You see, I want you to remove that speck, is what he's saying. But you got to first have your own self dealt with first. A Christian is a holy priest, a leader on how to live lives to God. I remember some times where I thought there's some Christian bad boys in the church. Could never figure out how that happened. And there was. It was a long time ago, a church I used to be part of, and they needed to be reproved. The world has its own bad boys. The church doesn't need them. Christians are to be pointing the way to holiness, to be reconcilers. And to try and help others be reconciled unto God. And let me tell you, friends, we are to be doing this all the time. As long as there's sin in the world, there's always work to be done. You and I will always be, there's job opportunities. That's what I'm trying to get across. You know, we're in a profession, essentially, where there's always work. There's always someone that needs to hire us, whether they know it or not. You know, these priests were always working. They offered daily sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices. And when one studies the history and the way in which they prepared, I mean, they're up way before morning light preparing for that morning sacrifice. And staying up way past the evening one, prepare for that morning one as well. There's other duties they had, such as guarding the temple, making sure nothing defiled would enter it, keeping the lamps lit, and on one could go. We need to realize that our jobs as Christians never run out and never end. Just to illustrate, we spent the weekend with Julie's parents, and of course, you know, her father is not a Christian, and so Julie and I mean, in our private moments when we're alone, we're thinking, well, could we say this, or maybe we can bring this up over here. And I mean, we're always in our mind, we're always trying to think and pray and look for that opportunity. And we just don't do that with her dad, but with others that we know in our lives as well. I mean, the other day, last week, I believe. It was maybe 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning, and I noticed my neighbor was there spray washing his van. So right before services, I just walked on over there across the grass and just talked to him for a little bit and talked about his van and the sprayer, and I'm looking for the opportunity. Finally, I just said, hey, you know, you're always welcome to come with us to service. We'd love to have you. And I said, you know what, if you'd like, we could do a home Bible study. I always love doing that, we'll just meet our families and open up the Bible together. See, I mean, that's our minds. As priests, they were always working in the Old Testament to reconcile. And our work also is looking to reconcile others unto God. You know what's interesting is when you study some of the history and the things that they had to do to be on guard and watchful and prepared, these priests. Do you know that during the night, there'd be a captain that would make his rounds around the temple? And the various priests would be located around that temple as guards. And there was a certain way that priest guard had to salute the captain when he would come by, because that would reveal the alertness of that priest. And if anyone was found sleeping while on duty, they were beaten, and his garments were ripped off him and set on fire. Think about that. I mean, that's how important that was. To illustrate, we're always on duty. We're always to be working for reconciliation. In Revelation 16, verse 15, some commentators think that there is an allusion to that in this verse here. Revelation 16, 15. It says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and listen and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And some think that perhaps that was an allusion to the priest guard that fell asleep while on duty, and his garments were stripped off and set aflame, and he was ashamed for what he had done and neglecting his duty before God as a priest. So watch and keep your garments. You know, we of all people should be the most alert as reconcilers, for we know we have sinned before. Romans 3:23. And so we know what separation from God is like, and we don't want to go back to it. And we need to try and help our friends to realize and to recognize that their separation from God is a serious matter. Now, as we bring this portion of the series to a close, I want to talk a little more about the history of the priests in connection to the offerings. See, it was at the first rays of morning light that the priests would then begin, they would have already began before the rays of morning light, but at the rays of morning light, they'd begin to bring that offering out, that they prepare it for the morning sacrifice. It was chosen beforehand. They were mentally prepared. They weren't just shaking off the cobwebs of sleep. They were already way awake before the morning light. But there was a day in the fullness of time that God had a new Lamb to come to Jerusalem. The Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And you and I know that would be Jesus Christ. And with Jesus, they had the trials and the judgments take place before daylight. In a very symbolic way, the priests were preparing Him like a lamb to be led to slaughter. And so while some priests were preparing the morning sacrifice, Jesus was being examined and unwittingly fulfilling that very type. Now in Isaiah 53, it tells us of the importance of the offering of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, the Bible says, verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes were healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray and have turned everyone to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth." He was the offering, dear friends. He was the offering that would make us new priests, priests that would serve. The offering, the Lamb of God. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a New Testament Christian, understand you are not a priest, and therefore cannot offer acceptable worship unto God. But you can become a priest when you repent of your sins, are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Then you don the priestly garment, so to speak, and become a servant of His. If you are here this morning and are a Christian, you've been clothed in Christ in baptism, but you have forsaken Him, then you're like that priest that has fallen asleep on his watch. And you lie naked before God, and He sees it all at this moment. Come back to Him, repent, and He'll be willing to give you those garments back. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Come to Jesus, He will save you. Sins as crimson glow. If you give